Keep your Bibles open there in Isaiah. That's where we are this morning in our scripture study together. Isaiah, it's been over a year, I think, since we concluded our first study in chapters 1 through 12 of this great book. Jamie was telling me she was listening to some of the messages on the website, and right when we were getting towards the end of that study in Isaiah, I'd announced to the church that Jamie was pregnant again. And so Aiden is here. Aiden is 4 months, 3.5 months. So maybe not quite a year, but it's been a while since we've gotten back into this study in Isaiah. And I kind of questioned whether or not I wanted to continue with this, because if you take a look in your Bibles, you'll see that Isaiah chapter 13 is a judgment oracle on Babylon. And this continues with other nations, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Tyre, which is the capital of Phoenicia. For the next 11 chapters, we've got judgment and condemnation on nations that don't exist anymore. Is this really what we want to study on Sunday morning? As I've dove into this section in God's Word for the first time in my life, it's been challenging. And it's been very encouraging, and it's been something that I've been looking forward to sharing with you. I'll admit, I have some reticence to cover these chapters, and I might not go as slowly as I do in other parts of God's Word, or I might. No guarantees there. But Acts 20:27, which says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, as we dig into this part of God's Word that is largely unpreached and largely unread and largely unfamiliar to many Christians, I think you'll find that the whole counsel of God's Word is profitable. It's edifying. It's important. And it's interesting. In fact, all of the Old Testament prophets have a section like this in their prophecies. Isaiah is not alone in having judgment oracles on the nations. Jeremiah does the same thing in Jeremiah chapters 46 through 51. And Ezekiel also does the same thing in chapters 25 to 32. And if you read through the minor prophets, the book of the 12, you'll find that a number of those prophets also are concerned with the nations surrounding Israel, not just prophesying to and about God's people, God's nation of Judah. So, we need this part of God's Word. This part of God's Word will give us balance in our thinking about God and about humanity that will not come any other way than by studying these judgment oracles. Here, I want to ask you, how much time in your life, speaking specifically to the adults and the men most likely in our group, how much time in your life have you spent reading newspapers? And how much time in your life have you spent watching television news about everything that goes on in the world? How many hours do you think you've accumulated doing that? How many days, 24-hour periods, do you think you spent watching news and reading news as man reports what's going on in man's world? How many times have you read Isaiah 13 to 24? Where you have God's commentary on the nations. You have God's analysis of international politics. You have God's view of everything that goes on in man's world. This is better than Fox News or CNN. And when we study this part of Scripture, what it's going to do for you, it's going to help you to see everything the way God sees it. So when you watch the news and you read the newspaper, you're going to see the nations as God sees the nations. Because I tell you, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Man has not changed. God has not changed. The nations have changed in some ways, but in most ways, the nations are still the same. As we read through these chapters in Isaiah, you're going to find out that war is still war. National disasters are still national disasters. Corruption is still corruption. People are still people. And God is still God. So hopefully that word is encouragement to you as we embark on this study, and it whets your appetite to want to study this part of God's Word together with me. Chapter 7 through 12, we just read chapter 12 in our scripture reading, it's a song of praise to God. The big idea in chapter 7 through 12 that we reviewed last week was that God is king and in control of all the nations, specifically in relation to the empire of Assyria. As we just heard earlier, if a sparrow does not fall except by his providence, I think an empire rises except by the providence of God. Back in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and following, you had God's explanation of his plans and his purposes in history for the empire of Assyria. A brutal empire, a bloodthirsty empire. He describes them in chapter 10, verse 5, as the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. God says in verse 6, I send it against a godless nation. Now, the more I study about the Assyrians in history, the more shocking it is to me that God would say such a thing. I'm sending them. We can think of God maybe sending the righteous nations in the world to fight a just war. We can think maybe of God answering the prayers of people in England as they go and fight the forces of darkness in World War II. Do you recognize the Assyrians were the forces of darkness? God says, I am the one who am sending them to destroy, to burn, to pillage, to steal. God is God of history. Not just the nice parts of history. God is the God of all creation. He didn't just create the dove. He created the tiger. He's the one who tells the tiger to rip and destroy. He is the one who is in control of everything. And this message of Isaiah, it opens our eyes to the ferocity of God's nature. To the fear of the Lord. And the reality of the world that we live in. I love the Bible because it deals with real life. You know, some people think, well, God's just about flowers and songs. You don't find a lot of flowers, but you do find a few songs here in Isaiah. You find war, you find devastation, you find the real world that we live in, and God explaining his plans and his purposes. It's not out of his control. It's all under his control. It's not forces of darkness and forces of light, and God is hoping to overcome the forces of darkness. He rules forever. And the force of darkness has no power compared to him and can only do what he predetermines and plans. It's amazing. So chapter 7 through 12 showed us how this related to Israel in their relationship with the king of Assyria, and how when Ahaz trusted in the nations for deliverance, when he trusted in the nations for security, when he trusted in the nations to preserve his political party, it brought destruction. Chapters 36 through 39 in this same book says Hezekiah faced the same problem. And he trusted in the Lord. And God delivers his people when they trust in him. And so chapters 12 and chapters 36 leave this huge section in between Ahaz and Hezekiah. Trust in the nations versus trust in God. And what does this section deal with? It deals with God's sovereignty over the nations. God's control over the nations. Why would you trust in the nations when the one who controls the nations offers himself and his word to you? That was what Ahaz failed to do. It is what Hezekiah will succeed in doing, trusting the Lord. No book ever makes a case for trusting God in the midst of time and space and history and war and famine and all the things that are going on, like the book of Isaiah. So let's dig into it. Isaiah chapter 13, follow along in your text as I read it from my Bible, the New American Standard. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, lift up a standard on a bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger, a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country. They are from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not have compassion on the fruit of the womb, and their eye will not pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will the shepherd make their flocks and lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live in them, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. Wow. He starts this by proclaiming that this is an oracle. The word oracle is used 16 times in the Old Testament in prophecies like this. 10 of them are in Isaiah, but Nahum, Habakkuk, Zechariah, and Malachi also use this word this way. The word has the idea of a burden, a weight. And you can sense the burden, the weight that comes with declaring a message like this. It's heavy. It's hard to bear. But God calls the prophet to speak forth this burden of God's word. Come over to Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 11. Still in the same major section of the book here, chapters 13 to 35. And here in chapter 30, verses 9 through 11, listen to the people's response to God's word. This is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, "You must not see," and to the prophets, "You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." And so people are people. God is the same. His word is the same. And our response is, let's not hear that. Let's not hear about God sending armies to rape and pillage and destroy and kill innocent children. That's not what we want to talk about in church. But it's real. It's happening today. There are armies that are doing this in the world today. Is God in control? If he's not, it's pretty scary. If he is, it's scary in a different way. But it's a burden that has to be faced either way. Can't just say, let's not talk about it. The destruction of Babylon is a very important idea in the Bible. Why does Isaiah begin with the destruction of Babylon? Remember, Isaiah lived when Assyria was the world empire. Babylon was an important city. It was a beautiful city. It was a rich city. It was a powerful city. But it was not the center of the world empire. It was a part of the Assyrian empire. So why would God bring the prophecies of the nations first against Babylon? Well, Babylon is referred to more times in the Bible than any other city except for one. Jerusalem. You have the city of God, Jerusalem, the place that he has chosen, the place where he will put his king, and you have the city of man, which goes all the way back to Genesis. When man gathered together and said, let us gather in one place. Let us be united under one king and one authority. Let's build a tower up to the heavens. Babel. Later, Babylon. Babylon continues to be an important city throughout its history. It was probably the first city in world history to reach a population of 200,000. It was the largest city in the world several times in world history. Under the old Babylonian Empire and also under the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which is brought about by Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon was the glory of the world. It was the beauty of kingdoms as it is here described, and it becomes even more so after Isaiah's time. But when Isaiah is giving this prophecy, it's not the empire or the first among the nations. And so unbelieving scholars will look at this chapter and say, well, it can't have been written by Isaiah. This has to come from a later time, somebody else saying that this is Isaiah, prophesying of Babylon's destruction. If you read Jeremiah chapters 51 and chapters 50 and 51, you'll find a very similar oracle against Babylon. Jeremiah lived 150 years after Isaiah. He lived during the time when Babylon came and destroyed God's people and God's city and the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so people say, well, it must have been somebody that was also living in that time, like Jeremiah, who wrote this prophecy about Babylon's destruction as well. They ask the question, how could Isaiah see a vision about the downfall of an empire which wasn't an empire yet? The answer is rather simple. Prophecy is prophetic. Go figure. Large sections of Isaiah's book are written to future generations. Come over with me to Isaiah chapter 39, verses 6 and 7. In fact, more than Isaiah himself knew when he was giving these prophecies, all of his prophecies were for future generations. But in Isaiah chapter 39, verses 6 and 7, you have a prophecy that comes to Isaiah. We don't know when Isaiah wrote chapter 13, but a number of commentators who are believers think that it's probably after the events that are recorded here in chapter 39. Because here in chapter 39, Isaiah is told by the Lord and relates it to the king, Hezekiah, that it is not the Assyrian Empire that will be the final instrument of God's judgment upon his rebellious people. But it is the Babylonian Empire that will carry away captives from Jerusalem and all of the things that are in the temple and in the king's house. Emissaries from Babylon came and visited Hezekiah when he was sick. Hezekiah showed him everything that was in his house. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah with a word from the Lord saying in verse 6, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, there will be peace and truth in my days. Hezekiah is a great man of faith, but he's imperfect. He makes a mistake here with the Babylonian envoys, and his response to God's word is probably not the right one either. Well, at least there's going to be peace and security in my days. Hezekiah didn't have a lot of hope. He thought the Assyrians were going to gobble him up. And so he thought, well, if it's the Babylonians and not the Assyrians, at least that's good. But it's not good when it comes to the time of those living when Nebuchadnezzar comes. War is war. Conquest is conquest. It's ugly. It's vicious. And Isaiah prophesies about the future doom of Babylon, the nation that was the final one to bring judgment upon God's people here in the Old Testament, and the nation that has been symbolic of man's independence from God throughout all of history. That's why there are 6 chapters in the Old Testament that are devoted to the fall of Babylon, and there are 2 chapters in the New Testament that are devoted to the fall of Babylon. Revelation chapters 19 and 20, or 18 and 19. 8 chapters on this subject means it's important. God repeats himself. He repeats himself because it's important. That's why I'm looking forward to studying this passage so much. It's not just ancient Babylon that we're talking about here. It is the world pictured in Babylon. Now, that explains to us why the first oracle in this section of prophecies against the nations comes against the nation of Babylon. Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw it. For those who don't believe that this is prophecy written 150 years before Babylon fell, they have either got to say that somebody lied here and said it was Isaiah when they knew it wasn't, or that somebody mistakenly said it was Isaiah and it wasn't. But the Word of God clearly says, knowing the trouble that unbelievers would have with a prophecy like this, that it was in fact the Isaiah, the son of Amoz, not some later Isaiah, the same one that we've been reading the whole time. This is one book, one work, under one author, who is a prophet of the Lord. Prophecy is prophetic. The day of the Lord is the big idea in this chapter. And it is big. It is a heavy idea, not only in this chapter, but in all of Scripture and in all this book of Isaiah. The hoisting of the banner there in verse 2, lifting up the standard on the bare hill. This is how armies rallied. And I don't know if they still use banners in armies. I don't think that they do. But they didn't have in-ear communication back then. You want an army to make a movement, you have to have a signal that the army can know. And the banners were used for those signals. Signals for marching, signals for retreating, signals for advancing, signals for attacking. And the banners set those up. Here's a banner on a bare hill. It's a bare hill because you can see it. You don't go up to a hill full of trees and put a banner up there that nobody can see past the trees. You go up on a bare hill and you put the banner, and what you're doing there is you're calling the army to come over the mountains. And when you see that army's colors flying on the hills and the mountains surrounding your nation, you know invasion is now. Picture yourself there as a farmer. You see the standard of the Medes coming up over the mountains where you live. The Zagros mountain range is the largest mountain range in Iran and Iraq. This is probably the mountains that the Medes assembled on. Verse 17 tells us that it is the Medes who will do this. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. And history reveals that this is the case. The Medes, together with the Persians, were the military force that finally overthrew the Babylonian king and brought the final end of their empire. shortly after it formed. It was not a long-lived empire. The Medes, the bow was their primary weapon. In verse 18, you see their bows will mow down the young men. And that is a kind of a paraphrase of the actual statement there. If you wanted to make it more literal, you would say that their bows will dash in pieces the young men. The tearing of the flesh, that the arrow, the multitudes of arrows come down and just tear the army to shreds. That is the language that is being used here to describe the war. And it was a war. It's a gruesome picture. The Medes, interestingly, had allied with the Babylonians to overthrow the Assyrians. Now, at the end of the Babylonian Empire, the Medes are allying with the Persians to overthrow their former allies, the Babylonians. The Assyrian Empire falls in 610 or 612 BC, depending upon which battle you want to date it as the final fall. Later, the Medes allied with the Persians in 539 BC. It's only 70 years later that this destruction comes, 610 to 540. Now, all of these events that we're reading about here and that I've been reading about in history, and I'll share more with you next week, they all have had perfectly naturalistic, political, economic, military causes. It's just like our world today. Nations rise, nations fall, one nation goes to war against another, and there's political reasons. There's national reasons. There's economic reasons. It was the same then. But behind all of those things that were driving on the Medes, behind all of those things that caused the empire to rise and the empire to fall, it was God's hand in all of it. Why does one nation have civil war and another nation does not? Why does one nation have famine and another nation does not? Why does one nation succeed and another one falls? It's by God's hand. It's by God's will throughout all of history. And people back then were the same as people now. They looked at the natural causes. They looked at the political causes. They looked at the economic causes. And they thought that's all there was. They didn't see God's hand at work. They didn't realize that the kings of all nations are the servants of God's will. Come over to Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25 and verse 9. Again, Jeremiah wrote sometime later than Isaiah. Isaiah is writing around 700 years before Christ. Jeremiah is writing about 586 years before Christ. It's when the final destruction of Jerusalem happened, and he wrote Lamentations as a result of that fall of God's city and God's temple to the Babylonian army. So 150, 125, somewhere in that range throughout their lengthy ministries. Jeremiah wants to explain to his people in his time the same truth that we're understanding in Isaiah, that God is the one who is sovereign. The people then, they had the domesticated view of God that we have. God loves us. We have his temple. We're his people. Whatever is happening to us through these disasters must not be because he's angry with us. It must not be because we're sinners and we deserve it. It must be that these things are just happening. And they're not really part of God's will. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 9. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. See, God speaks the same throughout the whole Bible. Nebuchadnezzar, God's servant. This is before his conversion, okay? This is before the events in Daniel. Godless, pagan, proud. God says he's my servant. He's doing my will. Take any autocrat in the world today, he's God's servant, doing God's will. In all of his atrocities, in all of his evil, in all of his murders. That's heavy. That's hard to understand. But it is what God says. He's my servant. Many times in Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar is referred with that title, my servant, which is a very important title in the Bible. In fact, it's the title that the prophet Isaiah will give to Jesus Christ. My servant. He was rejected. He was assigned with the rich man in his burial. My servant will justify the many. God has servants like Nebuchadnezzar who bring judgment and retribution upon sinful unbelief. And he has the servant, par excellence, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, Savior of all, forgiver of sins, Redeemer of the lost, coming soon. God's working all things according to his plan and his purpose, from then till now, till the coming of our Lord and forever. Well, much more can be said on this, but I think that's a nice ending point, because we've got communion to observe today also, which takes us from the focus of the nations, sin and judgment, to the servant that I just talked about. The servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the one who has all glory and all power and all authority and all dominion, and who was willing to lay it aside to come and wash fishermen's feet and to die for Peter's sins. He is King. To him be the glory and the honor and the power and the majesty forever and ever. Amen.